Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we won't pick up there immediately, but if you remember last week, I was hesitant to tell you where we were going, because my intention all along has been, when we finish Galatians, to move into the Old Testament, and yet we're so close to Christmas, it just didn't feel right to me to deal with a text that if we weren't already there, that didn't deal explicitly with Jesus. So in the coming weeks, I want to deal with several texts that deal explicitly with Jesus Christ, at least as it takes us through Christmas, and then at that point we'll deal with something in the Old Testament. Richard had a suggestion for me this week. He wanted me to preach through Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, and touching on every person in the genealogy. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that is a really good idea, but I think we'll save that for when he's a guest speaker here. When next time you're up here, you can preach to us on the genealogy, if that's okay with you. So, I had been thinking in Old Testament terms for weeks now, and as I was trying to think about what I wanted to touch on with respect to Jesus this morning, I thought, you know, there does seem to be a disconnect, certainly in the minds of people outside of the church, but even within the church, between this idea of the God of Israel, or the Father, as expressed in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ, his Son, expressed in the New Testament. The idea that somehow the God of the Old Testament, or the Father, is a judgmental God, a God who is more concerned with judgment and wrath than he is with love and mercy, and then here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's more concerned with love and mercy and compassion. And so there seems to be, even among Christians, this sort of rub between God the Father, or the God of Israel, and Jesus Christ, which I happen to believe is a false, you know, dichotomy. There's no difference between the God of Israel and the Father God and Jesus Christ. There's one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that from Scripture. The testimony is clear. But we still do see this disconnect in so many people's minds. And probably the most extreme case is seen in people who assert to be atheists, people like Richard Dawkins. I don't know if you've ever heard of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a very prominent atheist. If you've watched the movie Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, Richard Dawkins is in the film. In 2006, Richard Dawkins published a book called The God Delusion. And the intention of the book was to show people that this idea of God is totally fallacious. There is no God. Well, in that book, he gives probably the most scathing indictment of the Old Testament God that I've ever read anywhere. And I certainly won't read it in its entirety here, or not even close, because quite frankly, there are certain things that are just better left unsaid, and Richard Dawkins' quote is better left unsaid. But it's interesting, he starts in that book this way, in that quote this way: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction." Well, obviously he thinks this is fiction, so immediately we have an impasse there with respect to what we believe about the Old Testament. We believe it's the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God, and he believes it's fiction. But he says the God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character imaginable. And then he goes on and he lists those things which he believes characterizes the God of the Old Testament, and really, it makes your skin crawl when you read it. It's amazing this man is still alive, from my perspective. I mean, to say something like the things that he says about God are unbelievable, but if you were to encapsulate everything he says that the God of the Old Testament is evil. And many people share that view if they're not Christians, but then there's Christians who don't believe by any means that God is evil in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, they seem to think that God is more about judgment. The Father is more about judgment, and it's fortunate that Jesus Christ came so he could save us from the judgment that the Father was about to pour out upon us. And this is, again, a common perspective. In fact, it's interesting, in both Bible college and seminary, I've heard this in numerous cases where, in classes where they'll say that many people derive their image of the Father from their own father. And if you had a father who was a disciplinarian, or a father who was somewhat wrathful, or maybe toward the angry side, that's the view you have of the Father. And there's an awful lot of people in this culture that have grown up with those kinds of fathers, and therefore there's an awful lot of people in this world that think that the Father, even Christians, that think that the Father is somehow a God of judgment. the reason I'm bringing this up this morning is this. The incarnation, it seems to me, is a great corrective for that. The incarnation of Jesus Christ in this world, if we look at what Jesus Christ came to do, corrects that misunderstanding. And it basically says this, that the God of the Old Testament, the God the Father and God the Son are identical in their nature and character. There is no difference. I like what A.W. Tozer said in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. If you've never read that book, it's a book about the attributes of God. It's a wonderful book. He says this, we should banish from our minds forever the common but erroneous notion that justice and judgment characterize the God of Israel, while mercy and grace belong to the Lord of the church, that is Jesus Christ. Actually, there is in principle no difference between the Old Testament and the New. And with that, I would wholly agree. There isn't this distinction between a judgmental, wrathful Father and a loving Jesus Christ. But you don't have to take my word for it. Jesus Christ says it himself in numerous ways. We'll turn to John chapter 5 in a moment, but listen to this exchange that Jesus had with Philip, his disciple Philip. This was on the last night of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus says these words. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Jesus there isn't claiming absolute identity with the Father. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Father God, they're two of the persons that are part of this Godhead. They are identical in nature and character, but their roles and functions are somewhat different. This is a mysterious Christian truth, but it's been held throughout the ages. This is something that all Christians, all Orthodox believers believe. But turn over to John chapter 5, because it's in John chapter 5, or at least this is one of the places we see this really dealt with clearly. And it helps us to think more clearly, I think, about the incarnation, about the coming of Jesus into the world, and how Jesus, just how much Jesus represents what the Father is like. So in John chapter 5, let me set this up, and then we'll read through the passage, and we'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. But opening John chapter 5, John records this miracle of Jesus, this healing miracle. Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda where there was a man who was crippled for 38 years. I'm 38 years old. This man was crippled as long as I've been alive. He was crippled there at this pool, and he couldn't seem to get into this pool to be healed. And Jesus comes by and has mercy on this man and heals him. And then he tells the man, pick up your pallet and walk. And the man does what Jesus says. Now, what's critical to this story is this. And when I say story, I don't mean it's fiction. This actually happened. But what's critical is that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And that led to a significant controversy with those Jewish or those religious leaders at the time. And so we'll pick up in chapter 5, verse 16, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 23 this morning. John records this for us, starting in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you this morning thankful for this word. We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ into this world, Lord. And that you sent him not only in this world to teach us and to perform miracles and healings, but you specifically sent him into this world, Lord, to redeem us from our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for applying the work of Jesus to us. We thank you for forgiving us, Lord. And we also ask you this morning, Lord, as we look at this word, that you would teach us something about Jesus and also teach us something about yourself, Father. We'd ask you, Lord, that you would help us understand better this morning who you are, who the Lord Jesus is, and how you always work together for our betterment, Lord, our good and your glory. And we just ask you to reveal that to us as we read your word this morning. We do ask you, as always, Lord, that you would just teach us to write this word on our hearts, to illumine our hearts, Lord, to convict us of sin, and to conform us to your image. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's interesting. Here Jesus comes along. The religious leaders are doing not much of anything to help the people. It seems the more we read the New Testament, the more we read the Gospels, the more we recognize sort of a common denominator with most of the religious leaders of the day. They didn't help too many people. They were good at putting stumbling blocks in people's path, but they weren't very good at actually helping people. And here comes Jesus, the Son of God, who not only understands the law, the Son wrote the law. He really understands the law well. And he came along and he helps this man on the Sabbath. And he commands this man to pick up his mat and walk. And so the man does what he says. And it's interesting because we see from the account that immediately after Jesus does this, he slips away. So the man's carrying his pallet, and you've got to imagine that he attracted quite a bit of attention, because if you were crippled for 38 years and were just healed, you would be ecstatic. I would be ecstatic. So there was a crowd, and Jesus slipped away, but this man's ecstatic, and he gets the attention of the religious leaders of the day, and they come over, and they ask him, they don't ask him about his healing. They don't say, man, we've seen you for a decade sitting here. What happened? No, they say, why are you carrying your mat or your pallet on the Sabbath? It's amazing. Why are you carrying your pallet? No, mind the fact that you were just healed by somehow, some way, it had to be God, but you're carrying your pallet on the Sabbath. Don't you know you're breaking the law? And the man says what anybody in that position would say, hey, I don't know. All I know is the man who healed me told me to pick up my pallet. And he just healed me, so I'm going to pick up my pallet. And so they said, well, who was it that told you to do this? And the man says, I don't know. So they part company, and Jesus approaches the man a little while later and says, he reveals to the man who he is. Somehow or another in this conversation, Jesus says, here's who I am. Well, the man, as soon as he discovers who Jesus is, he takes this to the religious leaders. He says, it's this Jesus fellow that you're looking for. He's the one who healed me. So what do they do? It says in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the religious leaders begin to persecute Jesus because he healed and he told a man to carry his pallet on the Sabbath. This reminds me of a story of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, maybe one of the greatest American evangelists of all time, and a man didn't particularly like the way that D.L. Moody was evangelizing the poor and downtrodden, and he approached D.L. Moody and said, I don't like the way you're doing evangelism. To which D.L. Moody retorted, I like the way I do evangelism better than I like the way you don't do it. In other words, he says, you're not doing evangelism. Why are you critical of me for my method when you don't even participate in it? Well, it's amazing that these religious leaders approached Jesus on this matter just because they were doing nothing but proving a stumbling block, and here Jesus is helping people. But what happens after this is amazing, because Jesus says something that is just striking. He says this, but he answered them. Jesus answered these religious leaders, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He makes two startling statements here. First, he says, my Father is working until now. Now, we might not find this that startling, because Jesus himself taught us to pray how? Our Father who art in heaven, and there's nothing really unique about one or another of us going before the Father and saying, my Father, my Heavenly Father, you know, or just addressing him as Father, and the implication is that he's our Father and we're his Son. But clearly, when Jesus said this, he said it in a way and with an authority and in a context that the Jews clearly understood him to be saying more than he's just addressing God. They understood Jesus to be claiming equality with God. They understood that when Jesus said, "My Father," making the Son of God, that the Son was claiming equality with God the Father. Now, this is sort of foreign to us. Many of you are probably aware of this because if you've been Christians long, you've probably had to grapple with this in the New Testament, the fact that Jesus is called the Son of God. I remember in my own life that for the longest time that proved a hindrance to belief for me because I said, how can Jesus be God if he's the Son of God? Because in our way of thinking, we're so hooked up on individualism and autonomy and self-sufficiency and all these kinds of ideas that our culture breeds into us, we're our own person. We're not the same as our father. How many of us do the same thing for a profession that our fathers did? How many of us have the same occupation, not only occupations, character and nature? I mean, we're our own people. And so we read the Son of God and we don't make that connection. But in the ancient Near East, when you said you were somebody's father and you said it like Jesus said it, you were clearly saying you are equal to your father. And in this case, Jesus was saying, I'm equal to God. A great example of this still exists. Probably the best example I've ever heard of this, and I know Richard may have talked about this in the past, but there's a man named Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know who Ravi Zacharias is, he's a highly respected Christian philosopher and apologist, a brilliant man who travels all over the world and speaks in defense of the Christian faith in the most hostile environments. But he's from India originally, and he lives here now. Ravi has talked quite a number of occasions about the difference between being introduced in the East, for if he's going to speak, and being introduced in the West, here or in Europe or in Canada. Ravi says if you're in the West and you're introduced at a lecture or whatever, or he's introduced, he says what will happen is the person who's introducing me will go to the podium and they will start to go on and on and on about my credentials. He'll say, the introducer will say, our next speaker lives in the United States, but he was born in India. He received his undergraduate degree in X, Y, or Z from this university, and he graduated with honors. And then he received his master's degree from this university with honors in this field. And then he graduated with his PhD from this university, and he did special research in this area, and on and on and on it goes. And they will just fill out Ravi's credentials like crazy. They'll tell you everything you ever needed to know and wanted to know and probably more about Ravi. And then they'll say, here's our speaker, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi says, if you go to the East, in India, for example, he says, and you're introduced, it's totally different. It's totally different. He says, when he's introduced in India or somewhere in the East, he says, usually this is what happens. The person introducing him will come out and begin to go on and on and on, detailing all of the credentials and all of the honors and praise that's due his father. He says, they will go on and on and on about my father, and when they get to the end of that, then they'll say, and here's his son, Ravi Zacharias. They never say a word about Ravi. They just introduce him. Why? Because his honor is so attached to his father. This is what's happening here. Jesus Christ is saying, God is my father, and the Jews rightly understand what he's saying. He's saying, my nature and character is the same as God the Father. And then he says something else that's startling here. He says, my father is working until now. Jesus says God is working right up to this present moment. What he's saying is God works on the Sabbath. We may think that's not true. We look back to Genesis chapter 2 and say God rested. God rested from his creative work on the Sabbath, but God has to always work to uphold and sustain and maintain and govern his creation. God never stops working, never stops working. It doesn't matter if it's a Sabbath or not. And the Jews understood this as well. And Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You know what Jesus is saying here? Because God works, I work. It would have been just as easy here for Jesus to say, you know, you've misunderstood the Sabbath law. You didn't rightly understand it. This man can pick up his mat and take it home, and there's nothing wrong with it. He's not violating the law in any way, and I'm not violating by healing, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus claims equality with God because he says, God always works, therefore I always work. He says, he essentially claims here in action what he claims in the Synoptic Gospels in word, which is, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord over the Sabbath. The Son of God is God himself incarnate. He's fully God. And so we learn here in verse 17 two things. We learn that the nature of Jesus Christ is the same as the Father. Jesus' nature and character is identical to the Father. And we also learn that the extent of work that the Father does, that is, that the Father works always, and that the Son always works. We learn those two things here. And so we can look back and say, well, we learned something both about the Son and the Father here. We learn that the Father always works, and we learn that the Father has the same nature and character as Jesus, just as Jesus has the same nature and character as the Father. We learn something from the incarnation of Christ about the Father. But when we go on in verses 19 and 20, I think we'll learn even more. Now, Jesus makes this statement of equality with God, and listen to what the Jews say here, or what happens with the Jews in verse 18. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They were trying to persecute him before, but now they want him dead. Why? They want to murder him. Why? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Anybody who ever says that Jesus never claimed to be God and people didn't understand him this way aren't reading the scripture. That his own enemies understood exactly what he was claiming. And the one thing we don't see here is Jesus come along and say, no, 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 you've misunderstood. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't correct this understanding. He knows they think he's claimed to be God, and he has, in fact, claimed to be God. So the Son is God, and he demonstrates it here. But what happens from this point forward, is very interesting, because Jesus goes on to detail just how much he is God. Just how much the Son is equal with the Father. Interestingly, so many groups, even one group right down the road here, use these passages to say that Jesus, or the Son, I should say, the Son of God, the divine nature in Jesus Christ, is somehow inferior to the Father. Far from saying that, these passages are actually saying that the Son is identical with the Father in a number of ways. Listen to what he says. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Let's stop right there. The Son can do nothing of himself. This is why so many people will cling to this verse and say, you see, the Son has to be inferior to the Father because the Son can't do anything by himself. Well, if you take that part of the passage by itself, that's what it sounds like it's saying. But let's keep reading and see what it's really saying. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So the Son says this. He says, I can do nothing, and I don't do anything that the Father doesn't do. If the Father doesn't do it, I don't do it. And then he goes on and says, but if I do something, it's whatever the Father's doing. I do the same thing the Father does. So Jesus is saying two things here. He's saying, I don't do what the Father doesn't do, and when I do work, whatever I do, I work in conjunction with the Father. But then he says something else. He says, for whatever the Father does, whatever the Father does, doesn't matter what it is, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Do you see what this verse says? This verse says that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God, never does anything the Father doesn't do. He does everything that the Father does, and everything he does that the Father does, he does it in exactly the same way that the Father does it. And that whatever they do together. This doesn't just tell us about Jesus or the Son of God. This tells us about the Father. It says that the Father and the Son, no matter what they do, always do it together. They never work independent of one another, and they always do what they do in exactly the same way. Does that sound like it's telling us that Jesus is somehow inferior to the Father? No, this is quite the opposite. Jesus is saying, in my activity, in every word and deed that I perform, this is the work that I perform is exactly the work that the Father's performing in the same way he's performing it. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the Son of God works this way. And I keep correcting myself because I keep saying Jesus, and I go back and then I'll say Son. And the reason is Jesus was incarnate at a certain point in history, but the Son is eternally existent. The Son always has worked, and he worked through Jesus Christ, but he worked before the human nature of Jesus was ever born into this world. The Son has worked from eternity past. What implication does this have for you and I? What does this tell us about the Father? Here's what this tells us about the Father. Verse 19 is the big corrective to this idea that the Old Testament God is somehow different than the New Testament God. Why is that? Because Jesus says, or the Son, or Jesus, I mean the Son is the divine nature in Jesus Christ, says this. He says, every word that crosses my lips, every word of compassion I utter to somebody like the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery, every parable that I teach, every intimate moment I have with my disciples and where I share my heart with them and show my love for them, for the foot washing, for example, every action that I perform, every miracle over nature, every miracle of provision like feeding of the 5,000, every raising of the dead like Lazarus, everything that comes out of my mouth and every work that I perform is exactly the work that the Father performs. Because the Father is working in and through Jesus. He's working in conjunction with the Son of God, which means this, that the activity of God the Father is identical to the activity of Jesus Christ. If we think somehow that Jesus is a different kind of God, a more compassionate, loving God than the Father, then we're not taking seriously the words of Jesus himself. Jesus says, the works I do are the same works that the Father does, and the works the Father does are the same works I do. And in fact, we could take this further and look at some other passages. The Holy Spirit's a part of this as well. The triune God always works together for the same ends in the same ways. So verse 19 doesn't teach us about an inferior God. It teaches us this, that the activity of the Son is identical to the activity of the Father. We've already seen that the nature of the Son is identical to the nature of the Father, and the extent of the work that the Son does is the same as the Father. Those three things already appear in this passage. Then he goes on in verse 20. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Here's another one of those passages that certain groups adhere to and say, see, this proves the inferiority of Jesus Christ. Because how can the Son be equivalent or equal in any way with the Father if the Father shows the Son what he wants him to do? Wouldn't the Son already know what the Father wants him to do? Well, there's a couple of responses to this. There's really three problems with using this passage in that way. First, there is admittedly in Scripture, within the Godhead itself, and this is a mystery. I certainly don't want to open this up right now this morning. But within the Godhead, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three eternally existing persons that are identical in nature and character and divine attributes and perfections. They're identical. But they each serve a different function or role. We notice that the Holy Spirit brings glory to the Son, and the Son brings glory to the Father. We see that the Father expresses his will, and the Son always carries out the Father's will. These are differences in function and role, but not in nature or character or divine attributes. Let me give you a great example of this, just in everyday terms. Abby, my daughter Abby. She's my daughter, I'm her father. Those are our roles. I tell Abby, don't touch the stove for obvious reasons, and she should. Of course, she's a sinner like the rest of us. She doesn't always listen, but she should obey. She should say, my father says don't touch, therefore I won't touch. My role is to submit to my father's will. My father expressed his will, I should submit. Now, she's a year and a half old. She probably isn't running through that in her mind, but in any event, that's the difference in role. But in nature and inherent value, there is no difference between us. We're both special creations of God with the image of God imprinted in our hearts and our minds. We are the same with respect to value, but different with respect to role. Every one of us is exactly the same in inherent value before the Lord, but different in role. And even in society, we know this. Any of you that have a boss or the president of the company, you know good and well that they tell you what to do. And you should, generally, unless it violates your conscience in some way, do what they tell you to do. Because your role is one of, you're subservient to the person who's above you in authority. But in your value before the Lord, you're identical. There's no difference. And we have to keep that in mind. Those people who say that this indicates somehow that that the Son is inferior to the Father are ignoring the fact that they're mixing this idea of nature and divine attributes and roles and functions, and they're confusing the two. The second thing they're doing when they point to this verse and say that the Son is inferior is they're ignoring the overall context of the passage. Jesus has already claimed to be the Son, and Jesus has already claimed to be equal with God in divine nature and character, and he's already claimed that he does exactly the same work as the Father, and the Father does the same work as he does. And I mean, there's no question in the minds of the Jews what Jesus was saying, and Jesus never refutes it. Jesus, the Son of God, is God manifest in the flesh, and he's fully equal with God. To say that this passage says something different is to ignore the overall context of the passage. It's already been established that Jesus is God in his divine nature. The third problem they have is a cultural one. We have to understand, again, the culture. Go back to this idea of fatherhood, sonship. In this culture, what happened? If your father was a fisherman, you, as a son, became a fisherman. What would happen is, as you grew, you'd watch your father ply his trade, and as you got a little older, he would begin to show you some of the tricks of the trade, and he'd show you how to take care of your boat and mend your nets, and he'd show you where to fish and how to fish and how to navigate and all the things that went into being a professional fisherman. Your father would show you every trick of the trade he knew, and you would always, as you grew, he would tell you what to do, and you'd do it. He would express his will to you, and you would do it, to this point that when you became an adult and you became your own fisherman, that you would fish in a way that was exactly like your father, at least in human terms. You would fish just like your father fished. If you were a baker and you grew up that way, you'd bake just like your father baked. If you were a carpenter, you would ply your trade the same way your father did. That's how that worked. What Jesus is saying here is this: my father loves the son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. In other words, the father expresses his will to me, I carry out his will, and I carry out his will so as to do exactly that which he would have me do. Just as a son who's a fisherman will fish in just the same way that his father fished. And a baker will bake just in exactly the same way as his father baked. Jesus is applying something that's cultural and easy for them to understand and saying, I am God and I always express the will of my, or I always carry out the will of my father. This passage is saying that the father and the son are identical in will. So we've already seen the son is identical in nature and character with God. He's identical in the extent of his work. He's identical in the actual outworking of this work, the actions that he performs. Now we see that in this verse 20, that his will is identical with the father. He always wills to do that which his father wants him to do. And so, again, this just verifies the deity of Christ, but it teaches us something else about the Father. It teaches us that whatever Jesus wanted in this world is expressed in this scripture, or if you were walking with him in this day and age, whatever he desired, whatever he willed, is the perfect, exact expression of what the Father wants. Jesus never wants anything that's different from what the Father wants. If you have any question about that, read John 17, the high priestly prayer. Over and over and over, Jesus talks about bringing God glory and doing exactly that which the Father wanted him to do. This passage is teaching us that the Son of God is fully God, and everything we know about the Son we can apply directly to the Father. There is no Old Testament God or Father that's judgmental and a good New Testament God expressed in Jesus. That does not exist. Now Jesus goes on and he gives us two illustrations for this. He says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. This is a powerful statement and a powerful affirmation of the deity of Christ because of this. In the Old Testament, over and over and over we read, there's only one that can give life. There's only one that can give life. And yet Jesus here says, I give life. He says, I have the power to give life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 says this, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. There's no other God except for the one God who is able to put to death and give life. And what's Jesus say? The Son of God says this, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom it pleases him. Every time we see Jesus either raise the dead or heal somebody or ultimately save somebody's soul, every time we see this, even to the thief on the cross, this is an exact and perfect expression of the Father's will. It's a perfect expression of the Father's will. Why? Because Jesus never does anything outside of the will of the Father. And if Jesus carries it out, that means the Father wanted that done. Far from the Father being a judgmental God who wants to judge people and Jesus comes along and saves us, the Father sent the Son in order to redeem us. The Father wants us to be redeemed. So there isn't this distinction between an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. He goes on here, verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, This is interesting because it's not saying that God the Father completely removes himself from judging. We see passages where he's involved, but it's ultimately the Son to make the judgment. And why do you think that is? There's really two reasons. One's not stated here, one is. One of the reasons is this. Jesus Christ was the one, he was the Son who took on flesh. He lived as you and I did, and he was tempted in every way we were, just without sin. Jesus, the one who understands us and understands what it means to live like us, has been given the authority ultimately to judge. But he always judges again consistently with the will of the Father. And we also know here that he's been given the ability to judge for what reason? So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. All will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The honor we give to Jesus Christ, especially this time of year, needs to be equally applied to the Father. And the honor we give to the Father needs to be equally applied to Jesus. Why? Because they're both God. In the case of Jesus Christ, he is fully God and fully man. He is, because he's fully God, he's equally worthy of honor, of the honor of his Father. And if we tend to give more honor to Christ because he came and died for us, we have to understand that his life was a perfect expression of God's desire and will for us. And so he's as worthy of honor as the Son is. We have to apply our honor to these two in exactly the same way. And in fact, we need to incorporate the Holy Spirit as well, but Jesus isn't talking about that at this point. He's defending his own deity. Then he goes on, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know what this is saying? If you rob honor from, say, the Father because you think he's judgmental, but you believe you honor the Son, in whatever extent or degree you don't honor the Father, you're dishonoring the Son to the same degree. Because they're, one's an exact expression of the other, you have to honor them equally. Or you're dishonoring both. It's a package deal. You can't honor the Son and not honor the Father. You can't honor the Father and not honor the Son. If you do one or the other of those, you're not honoring either. And so, again, it's so important for us to understand that this idea of a judgmental God is not a Christian idea. It's not consistent with Scripture. God, the Son, is the perfect expression of God the Father. And this is what I want to end with this morning. So many places we see this. We've read a couple of these passages this morning already, but let me read a couple more. Hebrews 1:3, He, the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. If you look at the Son, you're seeing the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of the nature of the Father. Exactly. There's no difference. Colossians says the same thing. We won't turn there. But one of the most interesting is in John chapter 1. Listen to this. John chapter 1. Let me start in verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 14 and then skip down to verse 18. So I'll skip through here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Son that's being talked about here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. Let me tell you what's going on here, if you're not already aware, and probably most of you are. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in perfect unity from eternity past, they are perfectly intimate with one another and know one another perfectly. They're all God, and they all commune with one another. And again, it's a mystery that I'm not going to unfold this morning. I'm not capable of unfolding. It's a mystery. But we know it's expressed in Scripture. But here's what happened. The Son took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in verse 18, it says this. The only begotten, that is the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, who is intimately connected in fellowship with the Father, he has explained the Father. This word explained, and it's different in different translations, but this idea of explaining the Father, the word there in Greek is the same word from which we get the word exegete. When you talk about exegeting a passage of Scripture, that means to interpret or to explain a passage of Scripture. What Jesus Christ came to do, what the Son came here to do, one of his purposes was to explain to you and I, to interpret for us who the Father was. So when we look at Jesus, we know what the Father's like. And we see this expressed in other passages. The Son came to reveal the Father. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. The Son came to reveal the Father to us. Back to Jesus' conversation with Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This morning, the thing I want us to walk away from with this is the following. If you're one of those people, and there's many of them out there, so I've got to believe that some of you believe this, that there, even if you've wrestled with it, that there's some kind of distinction between the Father and the Son, and that the Son expresses love and the Father expresses judgment, you need to correct that. The reason is this: we're to worship God with our lives. We're to worship God in spirit and truth. But the more correctly we understand God, the more able we are to worship Him properly in spirit and truth. If we tend to worship and honor the Son because of His love and compassion, but fail to honor the Father because we think He's judgmental, we're not worshiping God as we ought. And if we come to Christmas, if we come to this time of year, and we focus on the manger, and we give glory to the Son because of what He did for us, but we fail to give glory to the Father because... For whatever reason, because we think He's judgmental or whatever the reason is, we're failing to give glory to the one that is the perfect, that Jesus is the perfect representation of. That wasn't very clear at all, but the point is we need to give glory to not only Jesus, but the Father who stands behind Jesus because Jesus represents Him perfectly. The other thing I think that's important to recognize is not just a corrective in our thinking in these matters, but I think we also have to recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was unique because He was the only begotten Son. But you and I, we saw this in Galatians and it's prevalent in John as well, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. That's who we are. We're adopted, but we're still sons and daughters of God. Which means this, that as Jesus expressed perfectly the nature and character of the Father in His own life and the way He lived, so you and I ought to, as much as we're able, express the nature and character of God in our own character. And with the extent of Jesus' work, remember Jesus said, because the Father works always, I work always. Jesus worked for the Father always, and in that sense, you and I, as sons and daughters of God, ought to work with our lives as much as possible to bring glory to the Father and to do the work the Father wants us to do, that we should express that in our lives. And with respect to the works we actually do, the nature of the work, our words and our thoughts and our deeds, because we're sons and daughters of God, those words and thoughts and deeds ought to be an expression of the same kind of work that the Father performs, as much as we're humanly able to do that. And you know what? The Holy Spirit lives in us to help us do these things. But we ought to be doing the works of God. We ought to be doing the works of God. That's what we're commanded to do, because we're sons and daughters of God. And we ought to, in our own lives, express the will of God in just the same way that Jesus Christ expressed the will of God. In other words, when we see this passage and all the things that Jesus says about Himself and the Father, and all the ways that His life mirrors or is a perfect image of the Father, in the same way, we are to use our lives to be a reflection of the Father. And that's why even in Galatians, we said over and over, who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves or God? Because if we're living for ourselves, we can't be an image to the Father. We're reflecting our own glory. But if we're living for the Father, then we're reflecting His glory. And so this morning, I really want us to keep that in mind, not only this morning, but as we approach Christmas, that this baby who lay in a manger, in a stable, even there, this great act of humility expresses something else about God, the great humility of our God. It was expressed as Jesus lay in that manger. And we should likewise express humility in our person as we interact with the world. And so these things should teach us how we ought to act, but also how we ought to think and better worship the Lord. So with that, I'll ask Jason to come, and I just ask you this week to meditate on the fact, actually look up in your scriptures this week, everything you can find that shows that Jesus is the perfect image of the Father. Contemplate Hebrews chapter 1. verse 3 in particular. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, right in there. Look at those passages. John 1, 1. Matthew 11, 27. John 14, 7, 8, 9, right in there. All of these passages say that Jesus Christ reflects the image of God. And we need to honor the Father just as we honor the Son. So let's close in prayer this morning.